Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We are studying in this little mini-series, between series is here, the subject of illumination. And we saw already the principle of illumination in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, saw that it's not available to the natural man, it's very limited to the carnal man, is available primarily to those who are in touch with God by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, we want to look at this process of illumination. We'll read verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of heart preparation for the study of God's Word today. Grant, Heavenly Father, the insight that is needed in order that these truths might become a part of our frame of reference and thinking. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now in this text, we are looking at Paul's prayer. We began last week in the last part of our message with examining some of the details of the prayer. He prays, first of all, that there might be a spirit of wisdom, that spirit which comes by the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God himself. And then secondly, he asks that there might be revelation, or again that unveiling of the truth. And the particular area of wisdom and revelation that is needed is that which has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. It's in the knowledge, the epinosis of him. Epinosis meaning full knowledge, or knowledge that is applied. Gnosko meaning knowledge understood or knowledge experienced. But the epinosis is the intensive of that word. Therefore, it is the full knowledge. We have, as the ministry of the Spirit of God, a goal, I should say the Spirit of God has a goal in mind, and that is to bring each and every believer to that full and complete knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll take a lifetime, but nevertheless it's worth going through that process during life. Someday then we will be fully like him, and then we really will be thinking even as he thinks. And so he asks that there might be wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he talks about this process of illumination. He says this full knowledge comes as there is a process through which the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. The word understanding is the word cardia, which we get our word cardiac from that word, and it should be translated heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. The word enlightened is photizo, from which we get our word photograph or photo. And the word photizo comes from a root phos, from which we get the word phosphate. And it means actually light, phosphate, coming with the idea of light in mind. And so it's a matter, even as it's translated, of the bringing to light or the enlightenment of the heart. And this is the process of illumination. This is what the Spirit of God can do, which no man can do. He can bring the heart to the place that the scales are taken away and there is a new and a depth of understanding. Mere intellectual information is not enough. There has to be the understanding of the whole of the inner being, the whole of an individual's soul. The soul being the mind and the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of an individual. And all of that has to be opened and the scales have to be taken away so that the heart can begin to respond to the Word of God. So this kind of understanding does not come primarily from keen intellect. It does not come from scholarly knowledge in the usual sense, but rather comes from a heart that is tender toward God. Hearts that are tuned to Him. And as hearts are tender and ready to listen to the voice of God, that voice of God comes to them and they are told things that no man could know by merely trying to find out. No man could know merely by investigation. No man could know merely by study or by scholarship. God speaks to the hearts of those that are ready to listen to what He says. Those that have hearts that are tender and soft toward the things of God. And so we need to understand this. And we need to know that God wants us to come to a depth of understanding of Himself. And so what He says here is that there might be that understanding, that heart being enlightened. And that then will mean that we will know something. And He gives three things that we need to know. Now there are a lot more that we need to know, but these are three general categories of knowledge in the mind of God that need to be spoken home to the heart of men and women today. And He says here that ye may know, and uses again that word oida. Gnosko meaning knowledge understood or knowledge experience. Oida meaning inherent knowledge. The point is this, that we do have inherent knowledge. We do have that within our heart. We'll look at a passage in just a moment that will deal with that. But you see, there needs to be a realization of what is already inherent within us. Let me show you what I mean. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, the second chapter. Look at verse 20, making a contrast here between the pseudo-believer, the believer that claims to be a believer but really is not a believer, and the true believer in Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 it says, but ye, that is the true believer, have an unction from the Holy One. We have a special enablement by the power of the Spirit of God. We have an unction from the Holy One. And ye know all things. Oida. You have inherent knowledge of all things. You say, now wait just a minute, Pastor. I don't know everything, and you don't know everything. In fact, nobody knows everything. But here this text says, you know all things. What does this mean? Well, remember that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, the Spirit of God, who is God Himself, comes to indwell you. And part of the very character and essence of God is that He is omniscient, which means He knows all things. So therefore, how much does the Spirit of God know? All things. Where does the Spirit of God live? In you. Therefore, all knowledge is in you. He knows everything, and He dwells within you. Now mind you, the day you were saved, it was all there. But He didn't unload it on you the whole first day. I don't think you could have taken it. You would have exploded. And so what life is all about for the believer in Jesus Christ, in addition to some other fringe benefits, is that the Holy Spirit is revealing truth to us, is illumining our minds so that we come to a deeper and fuller understanding day by day as we grow with the Lord and as we walk with the Lord. He gives us more and more of that which is already within us. And it is the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, to emphasize that, look at verse 27 of 1 John 2. It says, but the anointing, and that's been explained to be, again, the ministry of the Spirit of God, the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. The Spirit of God is that anointing. And He abides in us. He stays there permanently. Abide, mone, means to settle down permanently and live. He lives in our heart. All right? And ye need not that any man teach you. You say, well, then what are you doing, Pastor? Well, you know, there's a very real and biblical sense in which I am not teaching you anything. All I am doing is reminding you of what you already know and unfolding the truth of the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can take it and teach you. But it is He that teaches you. It's not me that teaches you. It's He that teaches you. That's why when we're emphasizing, as we are on Wednesday night right now, the concept of discipleship, we make it very clear that I must never have disciples. It was perfectly legitimate for John to have disciples. It was perfectly legitimate, John the Baptist. It was perfectly legitimate for Moses to have disciples. It was even, maybe in a sense, legitimate for the Pharisees to have disciples. It is even sufficient for philosophers and so on to have disciples because of the realm of knowledge that they are teaching. But it is never proper for a believer in Jesus Christ to have followers of Him. They rather merely follow you as you follow Christ. They are disciples of Christ, not disciples of men. And the reason is because I don't know everything. All I know is what I learn and what I study. And as I share that with you, then you respond to it as the Spirit of God becomes your teacher. You become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you grow in your knowledge of Him. The reason being, because He is the only one who is really worthy to be the didaskalos, the teacher, the unfolder of truth. We just kind of act in this sense as one who shares with you the insights from Scripture. But guess what? You don't even need me. You can do this on your own. You can get into the Word of God right in your living room or in your bedroom or wherever else it is, in your closet. Wherever you go to study the Word of God, you can open the pages of this book and the Holy Spirit then can teach you. It was George Whitefield in his diary that records words to this effect. He says that he studied what Matthew Henry had to say about a particular passage of Scripture. And he said, then I studied what John Calvin had to say about a passage of Scripture. And then he said, I studied what someone else had, and he named a bunch of them. And then he said, when I came done with that, I was more confused than ever. But he said, and then takes me my Bible, and upon my knees I read the unadulterated Word of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches me. And methinks that the Bible certainly does shed a lot of light on the commentaries. And you know, my friend, that's precisely what is involved in anything that you hear or anything that you read concerning the Word of God. All I can teach you is what the Word of God says. I cannot teach you the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does that. So the text says here, the anointing which you have received in Him abideth in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And you need not that any man teach you, because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. How many things? All things. He's the one that teaches all things. And He Himself is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. He abides in you. He wants you to abide in Him. And there will be that dissolving of character so that there is really a union with God's ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right. So you see, the purpose here then is that you may know. The purpose clause that is used, that you may know. And then there are three things that you are to know in our Ephesians 1 passage. Three things that Paul specifies. What is the hope of His calling? That's number one. That is God's purpose. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That is God's property. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power? That relates to God's power. Three things, then, that He wants us to know inherently. He wants that to become ingrained in our very being. And He prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened for this purpose. So the first thing is God's purpose. That is the plan of God. To know what is the hope of your calling. The word hope, as you know, is the word elpis. We've studied that many, many times. It does not mean to wish for something or to hope for something in the usual sense of the word hope, in the English sense. But rather it means confident expectation. It means something that is guaranteed in advance. It's just that you haven't realized it yet. Therefore, it is a hope. It is an anticipation. It is something that is realization, already there, already put in the bank, but at the same time, you have not yet fully cashed in on it, nor can you. It's like a person who receives a trust from their parents, and it's guaranteed to be there, but they can't get it until age 21. And there's a sense in which we cannot get all that we have coming fully until Jesus Christ returns. But when He returns, we then will realize what has been a reality all along. That is our full hope or our full realization of our calling. Now, that then is speaking of the subject primarily of eschatology. Eschatology being the doctrine of future things. It speaks concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a guaranteed realization. It will come just as sure as God created the world in the past. Jesus Christ will come again in the future. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ told His disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Right now, I'm laying it on the line. What I'm telling you is true. There is a dwelling place. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's a guarantee. Just as surely as I go, I will come again, that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We have that tremendous, not just merely prospect of an eternal dwelling place, but we have the absolute guarantee by the words of Jesus Christ that He is coming again and that we will then realize what is our inheritance in Christ Jesus. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, involves the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of believers. For the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's a promise, just as absolutely certain. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. He says, if this isn't true, if it's not true that there is a bodily resurrection, you're wasting your time. And he says, Christians then are of all men most miserable. Now, don't give me any of this baloney about the fact that even if heaven wasn't true, even if there was no future reward and future place in heaven, just living the Christian life is enough in itself. Don't give me that baloney. It's not true. Paul said it wasn't. Paul says you're miserable. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous for you people to be sitting here listening to this long sermon today if there is no hope beyond the grave. There's a good football game on and you're missing it. And believe me, you know, that's a terrible thing. If it's all in vain, if this is nothing, then we might as well pack up and go home and, you know, close the place up. We've been wasting our money. We've been wasting our time. And there's not much time in life. We live maybe 70 years and then we die, and we die like a dog, and there's no resurrection. My goodness, friends, we better live it up while we can, because this is all there is. Of course, that's the philosophy the world would like to teach. Paul says they're right. If one thing is not true, if there's no resurrection from the dead. But if there's a resurrection from the dead, then there's all of eternity out there in which there will be real resurrection life. And therefore it becomes imperative that we live a life pleasing to God during this life, and that we learn all we can of Him, because it has to do with the future. You see, part of the hope of our calling has to do with the fact. I say fact because it is a fact. The fact of the resurrection. We know it's a fact because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. And Jesus Christ was the first fruits. And the first fruits guarantee the harvest. And we're the harvest. So praise God, He is coming again. Praise God, there is a resurrection from the dead. And then after that comes future reward. Think of that. We will stand before the Bema. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there is reward for those who have walked in not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then, of course, there is the concept of conformity to Jesus Christ. The day, and this is a part of that hope, the day is yet future, where in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And this mortal body, this vile body, this body of humiliation will be changed and made like unto His glorified body. We will be given a glorified body. And in that day, we will be like Jesus Christ. And the union with Christ, which is now that which is our position in Christ, will become a practical reality in that day, and throughout the countless ages of eternity, we will be one with Him, He the head, we the body. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And so you see, we have a marvelous hope in Jesus Christ, that hope that goes even beyond this life into future events. A little of that is revealed in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. All of that involving the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, in Philippians 3:14, we're told that this hope is a high hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we're told it's a holy, holy calling. And then in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it's called a heavenly calling. And here it's called a hopeful calling. All of that having to do with the fact that at the moment of salvation, we enter into the plan of God. But you see, that hope that we have in Jesus Christ is not pie in the sky by and by. There is a very practical application of that in our lives. The Spirit of God reveals the value and the nature of our calling. But the Spirit of God also reveals its hope and its ultimate conclusions. And that is that it will be worth it all, as the song says, when we see Jesus. In fact, Paul put it this way, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age, and he had confessed, yes, there are sufferings, there is hardship, there are problems as far as our life here upon earth in this mortal realm is concerned. Yes, there are heartaches, there are problems. But they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed hereafter. You take the problems of this life and you put them on the scale. On the other side of the scale, you put what God has revealed concerning all of the glory which is to follow. All of those countless ages of eternity when we walk with Jesus Christ through the golden streets of heaven. All of that, you put that on the balance scale, and what is the other? It's like dust upon the balance. No weight. No value really at all in that sense. And though it may weigh us down now, it's a relief from that weight when we realize what the future holds. When we realize that really we are His workmanship, His poimeia, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look, if you will, at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, that blessed word that reminds us again of our position in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. Beloved, now are we the children of God. I hope that's true of you today, that you're a child of God. But these people were. And John assures them by saying, we are now the children of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. That is, if you try to compare it in the mortal realm with what we shall be, you can't describe it. It's indescribable. But we know this. Here's what we do know. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that rich? That's the hope of our calling. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we're going to be like Him. You can't realize that now. I mean, how do you ever explain to someone what it's like to be like Jesus Christ? It's inexplicable. But my friends, it is true. It's going to happen. So look at the next verse. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, it has an ethical connotation to it. Because you see, the fact that we someday will be like him should affect our conduct now. God is in the process of making us what he wants us to be. In a miraculous moment, we will be like Christ. But God is in the process of seeking to make us as much like him as is humanly possible, even before that day. So it would be a testimony and a witness to the world, and also so that we can procure for ourselves great reward. So what does this mean, the hope of our calling? Why does the Spirit of God want to reveal it to us? Simply for this reason, my friend. When you realize the hope of your calling, as the Spirit of God unfolds that to you, then you know that you're not lost in the meaningless routine of life. You're not just drifting aimlessly day by day. You know that life has meaning because of the hope of glory. You know that there will be a day where it all comes together. And even though God right now is weaving in the black threads and the red threads, weaving together the white threads and all of the multicolored threads, and we are having experiences of the light of life, some good, some bad, some intermediate, some ho-hum, and so some intense. And we go through life like that. And somehow we, in the natural, cannot put it all together. Yet, when the Spirit of God begins to reveal the hope of our calling, it fits. And we're able to say with Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow them also, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. My friends, we are headed somewhere. It is all a part of a plan. And you have a flat tire when you go out to your car? You can say, thank God, it's a part of a plan. Now, you don't understand it because you're in a hurry to get home. The sermon was long and the roast is burning. And you got a flat tire and now the roast for sure will burn. But somehow it's a part of a plan. And someday you'll understand that. Right now you can understand the master plan has been devised. And therefore we walk in cooperation with it. You lose your job next week. That's not a very happy prospect. And immediately your heart drops as you think, oh, to lose my job, how am I going to support my family, and so on and so forth. And that's the immediate thing that comes to your mind. But then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God brings to memory a very important thing. It's a part of the hope of your calling. It's a part of a plan. God is bigger than a flat tire. God is bigger than a lost job. God is bigger than a lost life. God is bigger than anything we face in life. And he is the one who is the master controller of all things. He is the one who is prepared to care for you in every vicissitude of life. Life, then, takes on new meaning. So the Spirit of God wants to reveal that to us by his illuminating power. The second thing that the Spirit of God wants to reveal is God's property. Notice what it says. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about our inheritance. Because of our union with Christ, everything that's coming to Christ comes to us. Now, that's a marvelous truth in itself. We are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, if you go back to verses 11 and 12, you see what appears to be that teaching, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance, it says, to the being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And a lot of people use that verse to support the idea that we have an inheritance. Now, there's a lot of scripture to teach you that, but unfortunately, you'll have to delete this verse from that list. Because the word obtained means we're made. Therefore, it's saying, in whom also we were made an inheritance. And that is emphasized over here in our verse 18 where it says, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Who is His inheritance? My friend, we are His inheritance. Now, I know that most of you who are parents are individuals who are probably thinking in terms of your children and how you want to have an inheritance laid up for them. And God thinks of that. And He has prepared for us a great inheritance. But I think that most of you would confess that you also anticipate an inheritance. And that inheritance is an inheritance that you have in your own children. You've invested time. You've invested money. You've invested energy. And when your child grows up and makes you proud in the proper and legitimate sense, and is a reproduction of the character that you've tried to build into him, then, my friend, that is a great and marvelous inheritance. And how sad you are when that child goes astray. I can remember a family that lived outside in a little farm outside of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. We lived on the west coast in a place called Everett, Washington. And I was just a little tyke at the time. World War II was going on. My folks got word that these very dear friends of theirs had lost their son, Delbert, in the Battle of Midway. And they being so grieved, the folks thought it might do them good to send me on the train to them. I think I was about 6 or 7 at that time. And so I got on the train and went all the way, and they picked me up at the depot in Spokane, Washington, took me to that little farm, and I spent the summer with them that year. It was kind of an empty house with the boys gone. And while I was there, they got word that their son Donald had been killed in the Battle of the Bulge. I'll never forget when that telegram came. We regret to inform you, etc., etc. And now the house really was an empty house. And even though I was there, I couldn't do much to fill the vacuum and the void. These people had invested 20-some-odd years in the lives of these two boys. It was all that they had in the whole world. And then to lose them both, what a loss. Now, God never has to face that prospect. He never has to, because He knows His sheep. And He says, none of them will ever perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're safe and protected, so He'll never lose any of His children. But I can recall some time ago, sitting with a father who was brokenhearted because of a wayward son. And he told me with an intensity to his voice, and I believe he really meant it from the depths of his heart. He said, I would rather have had my son die than have him live the way that he is living. That's perhaps the saddest thing in all the world, to lose a son that way. To realize all the time and all the energy and all the money that has been put into the educating and the preparing for a fruitful life of a boy. And then to have that son turn in rebellion against his own parents, it's a heartbreaking thing. But my friend, if that's true in the human realm, do you realize that God put all of His eggs in one basket? Everything He has to offer, He has wrapped up in people like you and like me. Oh, certainly, it is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. But remember, our union with Christ makes it such that Christ is the head and we are the body. And in that sense, we are the sons of God. We are the Son of God. We are the inheritance of God. And everything that God has wrapped up in Jesus Christ is also wrapped up in us. It all has meaning in our relationship with Him. And when we sin, oh, it grieves the heart of God and tarnishes His inheritance. You see, God was not satisfied with suns and stars. In fact, He only gives one phrase to the creation of the stars. It's almost like He says, I think I'll make some stars. Whoom! He makes all the universe, you know. But you realize that when He made man, He took the dust of the earth and He formed a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then when man went astray, God came into full scope and the greatest aspect of His power came in providing a redemptive plan for man so that man who had gone astray could be brought back into fellowship with Himself. And you are the recipients of that which God did in His redemptive plan. You are the recipients of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you upon the cross of Calvary. And the greatest miracle of all time took place when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was the greatest exhibition of God's power. That is His standard of power. The resurrection of Christ, which completed the process that could bring man back into fellowship with Himself. Now, God has accomplished that, and you are His children today as a result. And you turn away from Him and go your own way. Oh, my friend, we have tarnished the inheritance of God. Where does God place value? He places value not in suns and stars, but in sons, S-O-N-S, and saints. That's where God places His value. And we need to comprehend what our worth is to God. Because God sees us as a treasure of incomparable value. How can we ever live for ourselves? You know why we live for ourselves? Because we don't know that. We don't know that yet. We don't apprehend it. We don't comprehend it. We don't understand. We don't understand what value the believer walking in the Spirit is to Almighty God. You can't understand it by intellect. You can't understand it by merely study and scholarship, as good as those things may be. There's only one way you can understand it, and God has revealed it unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit of God has lifted the veil and illumines the heart so that we can understand that. Are you beginning to understand it? Let the Spirit of God be your teacher and let Him continue to bring you to an understanding of that fantastic truth that is incomprehensible to natural man. The truth that we mean something to God. And every breath that we breathe, every moment that we live, is of importance as far as God's inheritance is concerned. Because God is vitally concerned with each and every one of us. That's why Paul said, whether you're eating or drinking or what you're wearing with your clothes or anything that you do, do all of it to the glory of God. Now someday He'll claim His inheritance. And it'll be a full inheritance. Somehow it'll be completed in that moment when we're changed and be like Him. But oh, how much we lose in the process if we do not live for Him fully today. Well, there's a third thing. And the third thing is, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? How could you ever comprehend the power of God? I know that scientists today are having a hard time with this, you know. They've got to figure out some complicated method of getting the world here. You know, it's just tough for them to accept the fact that God said zap and it zapped. It's just impossible. It just couldn't have happened that way. And the idea of catastrophic events taking place to change things to the state that they are now is just something they don't understand and can't comprehend. That's because they're natural men. But you're not a natural man. You are a man who potentially is a spiritual man, a pneumatikos man, a man who is able to grasp the things of the Spirit and the phenomenon of God. And the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination not only teaches you concerning the plan of God for your life, not only teaches you concerning our worth to God, but also teaches us some marvelous things concerning His omnipotence, concerning the fact that He is all-powerful. Paul, who was obviously quite a linguist, reached into the Greek language and he came out with a handful of power words. It's just unbelievable that he could heap word upon word in order to try with words to describe God. And then at the end, you know, he basically says that it's still the Spirit of God who has to make that known to us. Words can't even express it. But he sure tries to express it in words. He starts out by saying what is the exceeding greatness of His power. He gives us the highest standard of power when He uses the illustration in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That, of course, is the highest possible standard of power. It is that power that Paul desired when he said that I may know Him, and then I also want to know something else. I want to know the power of His resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. The power of the resurrection is something beyond human understanding. Yet Paul wanted to know more about it. He wanted to know it. And he expresses it here. We too need to grasp the full dimension of God's power. Look at what he says. What is the exceeding or the surpassing or the magnitude greatness of His power? The word power is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It means inherent power. Inherent power. So the first word for power is inherent power. That power that is inherent with God. And then it says, according to the working. Now the word working is another word for power. It is energene, from which we get our word energy. And so energene, operational power, is here. Inherent power, dunamis. Energene, operational power. The power to operate. And then it says, of His mighty. There is another word for power. It's the word kratos, which means ruling power or manifest power. So he gives that word for power. And then he has another word for power. That's the same in English here, but it's a different word. It's the word iskus. Iskus means active power. Power at work. Power that is active. And then he says, which He wrought. There's another word for power, but it's the same one as the word working above. You see, power, power, power. You get the impression he's trying to convey something to you. Then he uses a whole bunch of earthly power to compare it with. He says in verse 21, far above all principality. Principality is the word arche, which is governmental power. Or governmental authority. And then the word power. Third time the word power is used here in this text. And it's three different words. The word power here is exousia, or authority. Far above all governmental authority. Far above all authority of any kind. And then the word might is again dunamis. Far above any human inherent power. And then the word dominion, which is kurios, or lordship. Far above any lordship, and then far above every name that is named. That is anything at all that you can think of. But not only great names from the present or great names from the past, but even great names in the future. Every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There will never be a power, be it Russia, be it the power of the man of sin or Antichrist, be it the power of Rome, be it the power of the United States, be it the power of Egypt or Israel or the Arab bloc or the Oriental nations, the kings of the East, any power that will ever exist on the earth, putting them all together in one great world power, none of them will even compare to the power of God. You got an idea that he's trying to convey to us? That God is a great power. He wants us to know about the power of God. How in the world can you ever grasp the power of God? I'll tell you how. The Spirit of God illumines our minds. That's how. The Spirit of God illumines our eyes. The scales are dropped off. And the Christian begins to realize that God is a God of miracles and that we can live life, as we've been teaching on Sunday night, life on a miracle basis. That the power that is inherent in God is inherent in us because God is in us. And because God is in us, there is power untold, power man could never understand. Look at it. Look how personal it is. It says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? Power, power, power. Toward us who believe. God aims all of that power right to people like you and like me, the same power that He aimed at a tomb where a dead body lay for 3 days and three nights. He aimed that power at that tomb and raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is that same power whereby He will conquer the world. It is that same power whereby He will raise your mortal bodies from the grave and make them like the body of Jesus Christ. And it is that power that is operational in the life of believers every moment of every day if we'll just let God loose and let that power be unleashed in our life. The same power that was available for Christ in the grave is available for you at work, available for you at school, available for you in that difficult situation, available to when you face death or when you face suffering or when you face trial. There's always enough power to draw upon for that which you need for the moment so that you can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he says in verses 22 and 23 that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's what happened with Jesus Christ as he became recipient of the power. And then notice, which is his body, that's you and me, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God's got it all wrapped up in people like you and like me. Listen, my friends, there is no limit to the power of God. God's power is absolutely infinite. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know about that power. He doesn't want you to be in the dark, thinking in terms of there must be a great power out there, but that's nothing to do with me. No, no. He wants you to know that power. Not only that, He wants you to know how important you are to God. And God wants you to have that hope, that knowledge that you're in the plan of God that gives you hope beyond this life and makes this life worth the living. He gives that all to us. It all comes by the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the teacher, teaching us those three things and many other things that relate to them. And Paul just says, oh, that's what I desire for you. May I say that this Paul also desires that for you. And I desire it for me. If we could just begin to grasp those things, then life would take a new meaning. I think sometimes that we tend to see God doing His work in our life like a master artist. But we're over His shoulder telling Him, hey, you got a little too much red there, a little bit too much black, a little too much blue. If you do that, my friend, you only spoil the painting. You only spoil it. Listen, He's the master. You're not going to tell Him what to do. God wants to take that life of yours and He wants to make it worthwhile. It's only worthwhile as it's lived for Him. So let Him be God. And you be you. And let Him make you what He wants you to be. Let Him send experiences that sometimes are difficult to take. Let Him send the trial. Let Him send the tension. Let Him send those things that would tend to discourage. But don't get down under it. Thank Him. Praise Him. And let the Spirit of God teach you how great He really is. And then you can sing, how great thou art. Father, thank you. Thank you for this revelation of your word that teaches us concerning the illumination of the Spirit of God. Minister to our hearts today. Cause us to see life in a new light. Open the eyes of our understanding in regard to these and other things. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.